The passage today is chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 26 and 27. And they read as this. It'd be good to have your Bible open. If you don't, then you can read it on the screen. For if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. This is it's the beginning of one of the toughest passages in the book of Hebrews and maybe in the New Testament. And we want to look at it very carefully. That's why only two verses today, because we want to see exactly what is involved in this no more sacrifice for sins. First, we see it in verse 26, the possibility. The possibility. The symptom of this falling away or neglecting the assembly, the symptom is they just neglect. It isn't that they don't come, once in a while, but the neglecting the assembly is more than just not being here. Neglecting the assembly is you can be here on every service there is and still neglect the assembly by not being a part of the assembly, not being a part of the body of Christ. So we're going to talk about that, but the neglecting, something else comes up. I went to do this, I'm going to do this, and little things creep in, as him mentioned this morning. Jesus calls us o'er the tumult of our lives, a wild, restless sea, you know, and all the things that call out for our attention, and we should be looking to him and not the other things that are around. Someone has said that sin will keep you from the assembly, or the assembly will keep you from sin. If we get together and we're together and we're encouraging one another, hearing the words, singing about the Lord, that's going to keep us from sin. But if we aren't careful, when we do sin and we don't come back, we're ashamed maybe or whatever, and we stay away from the assembly. Because while we're here, we confess our things together. We confess what we believe and whom we believe. We provoke each other to good works, to love. Those are the kinds of things we do as a group. And we exhort one another. And as he said in verse 25, so much more as you see the day approaching. So the symptom is there. Symptom is simply, it's not as important as it once was. Then, the sin is the falling away from the assembly. Falling away, just leaving, just not being around anymore. And that may come from various ways, various things. Maybe they're tired. I'm just tired, I don't feel like going, so I don't go, you know. Or I can be depressed. So you ever hear somebody say, I'm not fit to be around anybody today? Well, that's when you ought to be around somebody, when you're not fit to be around somebody. Coming together, where people love you, where you have a smile on the face of people that you come in the door now. Here she is, here he is. So that kind of thing. But if you're depressed, come here. Doubting. I have some doubts. Well, where are you going to satisfy those doubts if it's not here? I have some doubts about this. Well, you're not going to find any help there playing golf, whatever you do when you're doubting. Or you might be overtaken by sin. Sometimes that happens. And people get so down on themselves because of some sin that they've done, maybe some mistake they've made. But they don't come to the service. And these are the times when they need the assembly. We all need the assembly. So these people were afraid of, about to do, was they were going back to the temple worship, going back to where the old life was. Oh, this is what I'm used to. See, it's more comfortable there. And many people do things because they like what they do. Some people say, well, I know what I like. Well, actually, what it is, we like what we know. And the things that we know, we're comfortable with, and we'd rather be there, and maybe I'm more comfortable somewhere else than I am in church, especially at first. But I need to do the things that we're supposed to do, cultivate them so that they become the habit, and I would rather be here than anywhere else. That's the way we do it. So there are symptoms, and there's the sin of falling away from the assembly. And then there's a seriousness. He says, if we sin willfully. Now notice, first of all, who does this? Who does it? Well, if we sin willfully. He uses the word we twice here. it's implied one time, but it's necessary to be there. So he says twice, if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now he uses the word we for 9 other times in the book. This book is written to we. It's not written to them. It's written to we, to us. Now, I want to just tell you where those places are, because it will be on the tape, the CD, and here's what they are. In 2:1, in 2:3, 3:6, 4:13, 7:26, 10:39, 12:1, 12:15, and 13:6, for a total of 11 times he uses the word we. Now, why do I stress that? I stress that because when he says we, he's talking about himself as well. He's talking to believers. This is something that believers can do. He's not saying all the people out there. No, he's saying people here. It is possible for us, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, it's possible for us to sin willfully. That is, to drift away from and to walk away from the one sacrifice for sin. So he's saying we can do it. Believers do it. He's talking about believers. Now, by the way, we're going to talk about that more later. We'll have, I think it's next time, we'll have a whole list of things that show that he's talking here to believers. And then notice what they did. They sinned willfully. Now, I like this translation. This is New King James. If we sin willfully, that's the same as King James, same as the American Standard Version. But there are other versions. If you have anything other than those, you'll probably find something like, and I'm reading now from the NIV, if we deliberately keep on sinning. That is an overplay of the present tense. The context calls for a deliberate act, an act of sin. It's a leaving the assembly, and it's not a gradual walking away. No, it is a deliberate act of leaving the assembly and going back to, in their case, into Judaism. So it's not a gradual thing, as some of those other versions would seem to show. What he's saying is there's no sacrifice for sin. Now, in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice for willful sin under the law. Under the law, if you did certain willful sins, there was no sacrifice for it. In fact, if you were caught in the act, you were stoned. And here they are. Blasphemy. Leviticus 24. If you blasphemed, stone him. Adultery. Deuteronomy 21. Adultery brought stoning. No sacrifice. You could not bring a sacrifice. Say, oh, I committed adultery. Here's my sacrifice. No. Stone him. Idolatry. Deuteronomy 17. Violation of the Sabbath. Numbers 15. False prophecy. You didn't have many prophets in those days. If you said something wrong, you got stoned. That'll weed out the group in a hurry. Spirit medium. People who had divinations, you know, that kind of thing. That was worthy of stoning. And then the disobedient child. They're not here now, so we won't worry them. But a disobedient child in the Old Testament was to be stoned. So what I'm saying to you is that there was no sacrifice for them. Willful sin was a serious thing. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, this is a willful sin. And it's even further compounded by the fact that after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, they received the knowledge of the truth. The context would indicate that he's talking here about the truth of the gospel. We've heard the truth of the gospel. Now we're turning away from that one sacrifice for sin and going away from the assembly. And that is the seriousness of it. They were turning their backs on the one sacrifice for sins. That's important for us to see. It is the one sacrifice for sins, plural. Not sin, the sin problem, but sins, the acts of sin that come. So that's the possibility. It's possible to fall away, to walk away from the assembly. Now, the prospects, if that happens in verse 27, the prospects are, there is no more sacrifice for sins. Sins, individual sins. See, sins are there. I heard a man last night on the way home preaching some strange things about this idea of sinning. You're not supposed to sin. Well, of course you're not supposed to, but there's no indication that we ever are told that we can keep from sinning totally. Sinless perfection is not found in Scripture for us. So the prospect is that you do sin. There are sins. Now, how do we go about this? How do you handle sin? Well, the best way to handle it is to avoid it. Avoid sins. How do you do that? Well, maybe look the other way. You know, there are temptations all around us. Well, look the other way, you know. Or maybe, you know, the big sign on your way to work, big sign there. Look the other way. Watch the car ahead of you. Don't look at it. See? Avoid it in that sense. Or if you can't do that, drive or walk another way. Go another direction. Follow another path to work. One time I wrote a 5,000-page paper on John Wesley when I was in college. I read that he said when he had a problem with sin, he would flee to a crowd. It's easy to sin all by yourself, but not so easy in a crowd. So he said, I would flee to a crowd. That's great. It's a good way to do it. Barring that, though, failing that and sinning, then we have to confess it. So avoid sin if you can. Confess it if you can't. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, notice what's not there. He doesn't say anything about asking for forgiveness. Whoa. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us the sin. He does the forgiving, we do the confessing. See? Now, I'm not saying that you're going to get struck with lightning if you say, Lord, forgive me. I don't mean that. But what I mean is that if we aren't careful, we get the idea, I have to beg him to forgive me. Oh, Lord, I have sinned. I did this and this. And, oh, will you please forgive me? And stay on your knees for a half hour trying to get God to forgive you. He already forgave you when you confessed it. See? So if you want to say forgive, fine. But don't be hung up on this idea, I have to beg God to forgive me my sin. He promised that he will if we confess it. Now, when you confess it, all you're doing is calling it what God calls it. Don't come to God and say, well, I made a little mistake. I sinned. And that's what he calls it. He calls it sin. God, I sinned. And I confess that I did that. So we avoid it, confess it. And if you don't do one of those two things, you will pay for it. Pay for it. You can do it. Pay for that sin. David did a couple of those sins for which there is no sacrifice. Remember that? He sinned with Bathsheba, adultery, killed her husband, murder, and he confessed. You know, Nathan came to him. That is, Nathan the prophet came to David and said, let me tell you a little story. A man had one little lamb, and another man had 1,000 sheep. And when this man with 1,000 sheep had a guest come to his home, he sent and got that one little lamb from that man, and he killed it and gave it to his guests. And David said, that man will pay fourfold. Then Nathan said those famous words, thou art the man. You know, you're the one. That's what I'm talking about. His sin was found out. And so he cried out to the Lord. And we find that prayer in Psalm 51. And David prayed, and David was forgiven. But having done all of that, he still paid. What did he say? Fourfold. He will pay fourfold. David lost 4 children in the process after that. 4 children. He prayed forgiveness, forgiven, but sin has a history, and that what happened to David. He still lost 4 of his children. So we have to have a response to sin. We also have to talk about the sacrifice for sins. He says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. See, since the cross is now the only sacrifice, then if you leave the sacrifice, then you have no sacrifice for your sins, no claim to have your sins forgiven. The idea here is not, remember, not the sin problem. It's the sins individual sins that you sin. If you turn your back on the one sacrifice for sin, then where are you going to go? Where are you going to get forgiveness? You won't get forgiveness, see? The sacrifices, when the Jews went back to the temple, the sacrifices that they offered were worthless. After the death of Christ, the sacrifices that were given in the temple were worth not one thing. See? And so they went back there, and they might even offer sacrifice, but they weren't true. They weren't the true sacrifices then, and they aren't now. Anyone who tries to approach God without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that person does not have forgiveness at all. And it's not available. And so whether they leave the assembly, believers leaving the assembly, or whether it's unbelievers who would never come to the assembly, unless a person comes to Jesus Christ and confesses his sins, plural, they will not be forgiven. So the Jews offered the sacrifices, no good. So to leave the assembly was to leave the one sacrifice for sins, and that meant that the unconfessed sins were unforgiven sins. And that always brings us to the chastening hand of God. Have you noticed the warnings that we have here? They're in your sheet, the warnings of Hebrews. They're in little boxes through here. The warnings, it seems to me, get a little more harsh as we go along. He talked about drifting, the warning against drifting in chapter 2. Then the warning against disobedience in chapter 4. Warning against disbelief. And then the warning against degeneration. And now the warning against despising Christ. See? What he's doing with this is he's leading us from those sins, one at a time, more important and more important, until he gets to chapter 12. And then he says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. See? If we don't learn from the warnings up until then, when we get to chapter 12, then we'll see that it's the chastening hand of God. And whether we're doing it in this book, whether we do it in our life, if we don't listen to the warnings, we come to the chastening hand of God. See, there, he's encouraging them to submit to and to learn from the chastening that comes. And the next step, if you don't learn from the chastening, the next step is forfeiture of the reward and promise to those who persevere in faith. So what we want to see then is no more sacrifice for sins, and then a fearful looking for of judgment. Now, what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what he does not mean. He does not mean that these people will be judged by God and go to hell. They're believers. They have eternal life. What do you have to do to get eternal life? Believe. If we believe, we have eternal life. John 3:16. And they are secure. John 10:28 and 29. They shall never perish. See? So he's talking to believers who sin, who don't listen to the chastening of God. They forfeit the thing, and then they have judgment coming. And that kind of judgment can be varied. First of all, judgment to individuals. Chastening will come to individuals. What a man sows, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. Even as far as physical death. God warns us. God gives us all kinds of chances. He sends this along, and we don't wake up. Here's another one. Don't wake up. Right? Until finally, it can come to very act of death. Remember Acts 5? Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And when they lied to the Holy Spirit, God, they died. They walked in. We sold the land for so much. Said, is that true? Yes, that's true. Down. Died. Just like that. They lied to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 5, there was immorality. A man had his father's wife, and that caused death. 1 Corinthians 11, maybe a little closer to the point to us, partaking of the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. He says, because some people are doing that, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have died because of the sin at the Lord's table. James 5 talks about how we can be healed. Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. And then he says, confess your faults to one another. I think that's part of the process. Confess your faults to one another. And then if a man leads someone out of sin, then he saved a soul from physical death and hides a multitude of sins. So sin persisted in can result in physical death. Now, so individuals can be involved in this punishment, this judgment from God. Also, a nation can. The nation was faced with physical, temporal judgment. If they returned to Judaism in Jerusalem, then they would stay there with the temple, and then 70 AD, probably 2 or 3 years later than this book was written, 2 or 3 years later, then would come the great destruction. That would be a judgment from God to the nation and those people who are part of that nation. To the family of God, Peter says judgment must begin with the house of God. He says in 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. It's time for God to judge the church even. And you know, sometimes that happens. Sometimes a person will sin and he will hide it, won't confess it, won't forsake it, and it happens to the church. And God judges the church for not judging the sin. So that can happen in the family of God. But also toward the future. You don't look for the coming of the Lord when you're hiding sin, unconfessed sin. If you turn your back on the one sacrifice for sin, he's saying, then you have no forgiveness of that sin, and you don't look forward to the coming of the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:6, Paul talks about this. He talks about the reward that's associated with those who love the coming of the Lord. He says it this way. He says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And get this, not for me only, but for all those who love his appearing. And we who love his appearing will have a reward, the reward of crown of righteousness. But if we're harboring sin, sin not confessed, is sin not forgiven, and we don't look forward to the coming of the Lord, we'll be losing that reward. So he says, there's no sacrifice for sins, there's a fearful looking for of judgment, and there is a fiery indignation, or a fierceness of fire. The word fierceness there is the word zelos, which means either jealousy or zealous. Either jealous or zealous. The positive side and the negative side of that word. Well, if it's a zealous fire, the positive side, that would remind us of John chapter 2, verse 17. Remember when Jesus went in and he cleansed the temple? He turned over the tables and he drove out the money changers. And then his disciples said, in 2:17 of John, the disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And God's zeal for holiness will be a cause to eat you up in that sense. And then the other side, the negative side, is the jealous side. Can God be jealous? Oh yeah, God can be jealous. Exodus chapter 20 says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God will have no other gods before him. And if you serve some other god out there, you turn your back on the one God and you serve other gods, then God will be a jealous God. And that fire of the jealousy of God, or the zealous God, can be a devouring fire. It doesn't say, of course, that we will be destroyed. It says it's a jealous fire which will devour the adversaries. Now, it's a devouring fire, but it doesn't say that we are going to be devoured. I think what he's saying here, he's identifying the kind of fire that it is. It is the fire, the same fire that devours the adversaries, not us, we're not the adversaries, the enemies of God. That same fire is going to judge the people of God when they fail to confess their sin. So it identifies it. But listen, the fact that it's not going to kill us, the fact that it's not going to destroy us, doesn't help when the fire comes, it still burns. It doesn't burn up, but it burns. And when the fire comes, God's jealous fire comes on his people, it still burns. And it's still to be avoided. We can avoid it by not leaving the assembly, not leaving the one sacrifice for sins, but coming to that sacrifice for sins and confessing the sin that we have. Now, you would think that since absence from the assembly is so important, this place would be full. Not full, but they'd be here, I think, not only that, but for the right reasons. See, the problem is that I'm preaching to the choir here. You're here. You're not falling away from the assembly. You're here. And God bless you for it. We need to share this warning for ourselves in case later we would think to fall away from the assembly. Or if we say to ourselves, am I really here? Are you here? I mean by that, are you a part of the church? Are you really doing a part? Are you here not just sitting in the pew, but functioning in the church? Are you in the church in that sense? Are you using your spiritual gift, say, or gifts, as part of the ministry of the body of Christ? That's what I mean by that. So we can be here and not here. We must be functioning as a part of the body of Christ. Don't leave the assembly. Stay with the assembly. Encourage others to attend the assembly so that we together can encourage one another to love and to good works.